Suppose you worked for a wealthy man who wanted you to do something for him 1,000 miles from where you live. If that were the case, he would have to get you from there to where he wanted you to be. And he would obviously use some means to get you there. What might those means be? Well, I guess he could have you walk. That isn't very desirable. Or he could give you a car and have you drive, or he could fly you there. It seems to me that in a similar fashion, God the Father wants to get us from where we are to where he wants us to be. He wants to get us from the place of being spiritually immature to the place of being spiritually mature, Christ-like, if you will. And, like that wealthy man I mentioned a moment ago, he uses means. The question is, what means does God use to get us to spiritual maturity? And the answer is, there are a number of means he uses. In the last message in this series that I gave, I suggested that one of the means he uses is the Word of God. Today, I'd like to suggest that there is a second means he uses, namely, the Spirit of God. Now, how does he do that? What does he do, and what do we do in response? To answer those questions, let's talk about the work of God the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And let's begin by looking at a verse in John chapter 14. So will you turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 16. John 14, 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, I read that verse, or those two verses, for the simple reason that it's telling us that Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit." What you need to note is that he says the Holy Spirit is going to be your helper. That's important. He's going to help us. Help us in a number of ways, but primarily to get us to the place of spiritual maturity. Now, what I'd like to do is follow a similar pattern that I did when we talked about the Scripture as means to get us to spiritual maturity. I'd like to begin by talking about the fact that God has provided the Holy Spirit. We need to talk about what the Holy Spirit does in that provision. Secondly, I'd like to talk about the process. That is, what do we do in cooperation with the Holy Spirit? And then I'd like to mention some problems connected with the whole concept of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. So let's begin by just looking at some of the things the Holy Spirit provides for us. We're already looking at John chapter 14. Drop down to verse 26, where it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." Now, this is the first provision of God the Father in giving the Holy Spirit. Namely, that the Holy Spirit teaches us. So in the upper room, the night before he was crucified, Jesus said to the disciples, "I'm going to send you a helper who will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The primary application of that is to the disciples directly. Jesus says, "I'm leaving," and he's talking to the disciples, "I'm leaving you, the disciples, And I'm going to give you, the disciples, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to cause you to remember what I told you. And he's going to, beyond that, teach you all things. Expositors have come to the conclusion that the primary fulfillment of this is in the lives of the disciples and apostles who wrote the New Testament. And that's what Jesus means when he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to remind you. He's going to bring to your remembrance those things that I said to you. And beyond that, he's going to teach you all things. So Matthew and John, two of the apostles, wrote those things that the Holy Spirit caused them to remember about what Christ said. And Peter and Jude wrote perhaps things beyond what Jesus taught in the area of all things. But be all that as it may, God has given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches us. And he primarily does that through the word that he inspired. But he also does that by giving gifted teachers. God gifts some to be teachers, and they study the Scriptures and are able to teach it. So the Holy Spirit teaches us through the Word, and he teaches us through teachers, human teachers. Now somebody's going to object, but doesn't 1 John say that you have no need that one teach you because you have an anointing, and therefore you don't need that anybody teach you? And the answer to that is yes, that's in 1 John chapter 2. But in that passage, he's talking to people who have already been taught concerning the things he's writing about. So that verse does not mean that you don't ever need human teachers. It simply means that in that situation, they didn't need human teachers because they'd already been taught what he's warning them against. So, the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit teaches us through teachers. The man who founded the seminary that I attended used to give a sermon. As I understand it, he did it at the beginning of every school year. He went to be with the Lord before I came along, but the tradition of what he did still lingered there. He delivered a message in which he used to say, that in this school there is only a teacher of one. Now, of course, they had many faculty members, but his point was that it is ultimately the Holy Spirit who teaches. He teaches through human teachers, to be sure, but he is the teacher. So, the Scripture telling us that God the Father has given us the Holy Spirit. That's his provision. And what the Holy Spirit does is teach us. There is a second thing the Holy Spirit does in the lives of believers. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, it says Paul is praying, I should say, and he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. The Holy Spirit not only teaches us, he strengthens us. And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 3. He clearly says that the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit, strengthens us in the inner man. Now, a little later, I'm going to talk some more about that. So for right now, I'm just going to put it in the list and move on. The third thing that the Holy Spirit does is he transforms us. Romans chapter 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, in 2 Corinthians, we are told that it is really the Holy Spirit who does that. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, for we all, with an unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is teaching that as we look at the Lord in the Word, the Holy Spirit transforms us. Now we need to put Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18 together. That as we look at the Lord in the Word, our minds are renewed. It is the Holy Spirit who works to renew our minds. And in the process, transform us to being like Christ. By the way, those are the only two verses in the New Testament that use the word transform. At any rate, the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ. There's a familiar illustration of this. Many have used it. I've even used it in the past. But it's the best illustration of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit I think I've ever seen. It goes like this. In New Hampshire, in the White Mountains, there is a famous pass. And on one of those rocky walls, there protrudes a granite formation that resembles the profile of an old man looking over the valley. I've been there and seen that, though I think since I've been there, some of the rock has fallen off of it. But you could see the profile of a man. It's called the Old Man in the Mountain. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a story based on that rock formation. He called it The Legend of the Great Stone Face. It was the story of a boy named Ernest who lived in the valley below. His mother told him that there was an ancient legend that someday a man would arise born in the neighborhood whose countenance would resemble the great stone face on the side of that mountain. Ernest grew up looking for that man to appear, that fine, noble man, his mother described to him. From the time of his earliest years, he spent time concentrating on that formation at the side of that mountain. He longed for the day when he would see that face on a kind and wise human being instead of just appearing in the rock. He carefully scrutinized individuals in the village, like Mr. Gather Gold, or General Blood and Thunder, and one called the Poet. But none looked like the old stone face. Over the years, Ernest gained the respect and admiration of all who knew him. And then one evening, while he was speaking to a group of his neighbors, the setting sun lit up his countenance, and suddenly the man called the Poet pointed to him and exclaimed, "Look, there is the man who resembles the great stone face." Now, the point of that story, very cleverly done, is simply that whatever we look on with approval, we become like. And it seems to me that that's something of what 2 Corinthians 3:18 is saying. That when we look on the Lord and contemplate Him with approval, with love and admiration, we become like Him. All I could add to that story is the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who does that work. So, my point is simply this. God has provided the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does, among other things, these three things to bring us to maturity. Number one, He teaches us primarily through the Word and through human teachers who are teaching the Word. He empowers us, and in the process, over time, He transforms us into the image of Christ. Now, that's God's provision. What is the process? And what I mean by that is, what process do we go through in order for that work of the Holy Spirit to be a reality in our lives. Let me suggest that there are four commandments in the epistles pertaining to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. One command is that you not grieve the Holy Spirit. A second is that you not quench the Holy Spirit. A third is that you walk in the Spirit. And a fourth is that you be filled with the Spirit. Those four commands give us the process by which we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to be brought in conformity to the image of Christ. So let's look at them. The first is in Ephesians chapter 4, which simply says that we not grieve the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The question is, well, how would you grieve him? Well, read the next verse. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In other words, sin grieves the Holy Spirit. But look at those sins. They aren't what we normally think of as the big ones. They are what we think of as the little ones. They're the minor sins, not the major sins. In other words, it doesn't take a big sin, so to speak, to grieve the Spirit of God. A small sin will do. The Holy Spirit in the Scripture is often symbolized by a dove. Well, that's sort of like our pigeons. Did you ever see pigeons in a park? And you walk up to them and they fly away. Well, they're flighty. They're sensitive, so to speak. And certainly if there were pigeons in a park and a truck came by, they would fly away. Well, it doesn't take a truck. I've seen pigeons fly away when you tossed a peanut in their direction. It seems to me that the Holy Spirit is like those sensitive pigeons. And He's not empowering us. He flies away, so to speak. And I'm not suggesting He leaves us. He doesn't do that. But He's grieved. He isn't able to do His work when there is sin in our lives. So, when the Scripture says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, I think to state that very simply, it's telling us to deal with the sin in our lives, even the peanut-sized sins. Now, how do we do that? Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we confess. In Ephesians chapter 4, He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. In other words, stop it. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on and says in verse 32, and be kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Oh, one of the ways we deal with sin is not just that we confess it, not just that we put it away, but that we replace it. We replace the sin with a saintly virtue. And that's what pleases the Lord. Granted, the Holy Spirit will give us the power to do that, which we'll get to in a minute. But at this point, the text is simply telling us that we must deal with sin so that we not grieve the Holy Spirit. The second command is that we not quench the Spirit. That is given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 19 simply says, do not quench the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, if you look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, it's evident that he's talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts. The very next verse says, do not despise prophecies. So that in the assembly of believers where spiritual gifts were being exercised, Paul is saying, do not quench the expression of the Holy Spirit through the various spiritual gifts. Now, we don't have that kind of thing operating today in our midst. But let me suggest that this could be applied to us in this sense, that was the will of God, and the will of God was not to be thwarted. We were not to quench the Spirit of God producing the will of God in our midst. So I think this really is saying that the way you don't quench the Spirit is you make sure that you are doing the will of God. So the commands are, don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. The practical point is, deal with sin and do the Word of God. There is a third command pertaining to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." We're to walk in the Spirit. Now, how do you do that? Well, some suggest that walk here means to walk in line with the Holy Spirit. And they get that out of verse 25 that says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Only the Greek word translated walk in verse 25 is a synonym of the one in verse 16, and the one in verse 25 means to walk in line with. Now, we have to ask, what's that line the Holy Spirit draws for us? Well, we've already been told that He is the Spirit of truth. And John records Jesus saying, "Thy word is truth." So as we walk in line with the word of truth that the Holy Spirit has inspired, we're walking in line with the Spirit. But I think there's perhaps more than that here, because verse 15 says, "Walk in the Spirit." And that could be translated and is taken by many to mean walk by means of the Spirit. In other words, it is as we depend upon the Lord that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do what the Word of God says. So let me suggest that this command is telling us to depend on the Holy Spirit, or depend on the Lord for the enablement to do what He tells us to do. I would add just a couple of observations. If I were going to be a little more specific, I would say that the context of Galatians 5 is love. So while I think it is walking in line with the Word, ultimately it's walking in the line of loving one another, as we depend upon the Spirit of God for the enablement to do that, that we are walking in the sphere of the Spirit. The other observation I would make is that it says walk. Now, I just said that means depend. So how do you depend and walk all at the same time? Well, let me suggest the illustration here would be something like walking with the aid of a crutch, that you are depending on the crutch, but at the same time, you're exerting effort. So as you put forth effort to walk, and yet at the same time depend on the crutch, you're able to do it. So you are walking in the Spirit. That requires some effort on your part. You are not sitting in the Spirit. You are walking in the Spirit. So it's not that you're depending on the Holy Spirit to the point that you're doing nothing, that you're passive. It's that you're involved in the process. You're putting forth the effort to do this, and yet you acknowledge that you must depend upon Him to give you the power to do that. Now, I said there were four commands. The first is do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The second is do not quench the Holy Spirit. The third is walk in the Spirit. Practically speaking, that means deal with sin, do the will of God, and depend on the Holy Spirit, the Lord, to give you the power to do that. The fourth command is in Ephesians chapter 5. It simply says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is a bit controversial. This is where the debate starts. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, I'm going to explain Ephesians 5, but because there's so much misunderstanding, I would like to pause here and back up and just give you a quick survey of what the whole Bible teaches about the filling of the Spirit. It's not that much. We can go through it rather rapidly. In the Old Testament, the filling of the Spirit is clearly a sovereign act of God, and it's connected with prophesying. In other words, in the Old Testament, it was not the norm, the normal experience, the normal everyday experience of the Old Testament saints. In the New Testament, it is only mentioned by Luke except for Ephesians 5:18. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, only four people are said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Elizabeth and Zechariah were filled with the Holy Spirit. Zacharias, I should say. And immediately after that, it says, and they spoke the word. And in Zacharias' case, he prophesied. And the fourth person is the Lord himself. And before it says he was filled with the Spirit, it says he was filled with wisdom, which is rather interesting in light of what we're going to see in a minute. But the point is, in all of the Gospel of Luke, the only one that mentions the filling of the Spirit, which means in all of the Gospels, only four people are said to be filled. John, and that's clearly a sovereign act of God. It's unique. He did it. It was while he was in his mother's womb. Elizabeth, Zacharias, and of course Jesus. That takes us to the other book Luke wrote, the book of Acts. And in Acts, it's rather interesting. They were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and again, as a result, spoke an inspired utterance, this time in tongues. We are told that believers were filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 and spoke the word of God with boldness. In chapter 6, they were to choose seven people full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Isn't that interesting? One of the seven that was chosen was Stephen, who is said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. As a matter of fact, the unbelievers that he spoke to were struck by his wisdom. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God. Barnabas is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit and faith, and disciples are said to be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. That's it. The book of Acts covers a span of 30 years, and only 13 times does it mention being filled or full of the Holy Spirit. 13 times in 30 years. Interesting. And as you look carefully at those, it seems that it's connected with a special work of God and particularly connected with preaching the word and wisdom. Somebody has figured out that 8 times it says fill and 5 times it says full. The 8 times that it says fill is an event. Imagine me holding 2 glasses, one in my right hand filled with water and one in my left hand that's empty. As I poured the water into the empty glass, I would say, and the glass was filled. We're talking about an event of filling. The filling of the Spirit is an event in the book of Acts. The other 5 times it says full of the Holy Spirit. So the glass that was full is now said not to be filling with the Spirit, but full of the Spirit. In other words, it's describing a state, not an event. This is like saying that a man is full of wisdom. He does not become full in order to be wise, but he's exceedingly wise and therefore said to be full of wisdom. In other words, when you say he's full, that's not something that of wisdom, that's not something that took place in an instant, that's something that took place over time, and that becomes characteristic of his life. Now, here's what's important. In all prior references to Ephesians 5:18, every reference to the Holy Spirit seems to be a sovereign act of God, sometimes taking place in an instant, and sometimes describing the state or the characteristics of certain individuals. But here's what's important. In none of these cases is it ever commanded, and in none of these cases is there a condition for the filling ever given. Not once. Now, that's the background to bring us to Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, instantaneously, you can see that there's a difference between Ephesians 5:18 and every other reference to the filling of the Spirit in all of the Bible. It's easy to see, because in Ephesians 5:18, it's commanded. And in all other cases, it just happened. For example, John the Baptist is said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. There was no condition for him to meet. God just sovereignly did it. All of that is to say, Ephesians 5:18 is a unique verse. And consequently, there's been a lot of different attempts to explain exactly what's going on here. Without getting real technical, I could talk for the next hour or two on just this problem. Let me mention that here are the possibilities. The most common is that you're filled with the Spirit, and people think of that as if you are filled with the Spirit, as if the Spirit is the content, the person with which you are filled. And that's based on the fact that it says, be filled with the Spirit. And the idea seems to be like a glass is filled with water. Well, that's not what it means. And we know that for the simple reason that the Greek construction that's used doesn't mean that. And as one Greek authority has pointed out, if that's what he meant, he would have used another Greek construction entirely. A second possibility is that it means to be filled in the realm or the sphere of the Holy Spirit. Now that seems to me to have some possibilities, because the work of the Holy Spirit is talked about a great deal in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says believers are not in the flesh, but they're in the Spirit, in the sphere of the Spirit. Well, what is that sphere? Well, I would like to suggest that it might just be wisdom. As a matter of fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. But verse 17 says, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So there seems to be a connection, not just here, but in Acts and elsewhere, between the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God, particularly the wisdom in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the parallel passage to Ephesians 5:18 is Colossians 3:16 that says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now what's interesting is that the result of the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5 is that you are singing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians chapter 3, that's said to be the result of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So, the filling of the Spirit results in singing to one another, and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly results in the same thing, indicating that two things that are have the result of the same thing, or at least similar to each other, if not the same thing themselves. So being filled with the Spirit is being filled with the Word of God, particularly the wisdom of God. I was sharing this with a friend of mine, another pastor, one day, when he said to me, that's interesting, in light of the fact of Isaiah chapter 11. And he reminded me that in that passage where it talks about the Spirit coming on the Messiah, it says that it would be the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Very interesting. The Spirit is coming on the Messiah, and that Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom. As I mentioned a moment ago in the book of Acts, Stephen was said to be filled with the Spirit. He was one of the seven. And later, unbelievers to whom he spoke, quote, were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. So, there are those who say that being filled in the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 is being filled in the sphere of the Scripture and particularly wisdom. There are others who say there's a third possibility. To be filled with is not it. To be filled in the sphere of is a possibility, but there's also, based on the grammar, a third possibility. And that is that you be filled, and it means by means of the Spirit. That's a legitimate use of the word that's translated with. In Luke chapter 22, it says, shall we strike with the sword? And there the word with clearly means by means of the sword. So the idea is that it is the Holy Spirit by which we are filled. This I know, that back in chapter 3, it says that the Holy Spirit strengthens us. Remember that? So perhaps Ephesians 5:18 is simply telling us that as we are dominated by the Word of God, and particularly the wisdom that's in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit empowers us. So, let me suggest that those four commands, do not grieve, do not grieve, walk in and be filled, are simply saying deal with sin, do the Word of God, depend on the Spirit of God, be dominated in your thinking by the Word and wisdom of God, trusting the Holy Spirit to give you the power to do that. Now, let me say all of this another way, to say the same thing another way. There are a number of references in the Bible to calling on the Lord. And I think the simple practical application of this is that we don't think necessarily of the Holy Spirit, but we think we need help and we call on the Lord and He strengthens us. What we aren't always aware of is that He does that by the Holy Spirit. For example, the Bible says pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. In 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one of the according to one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Notice he says, calling on the Father. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then there is my all-time favorite on this subject. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's what this is about. We call on the Lord. We come to Him for grace and help. And it is the Holy Spirit who works behind the scenes, so to speak, to give us that grace and enablement. By the way, we've now come full circle. I began in John chapter 14, where Jesus said, "I'm leaving and I'm going to send you a," remember the word? Helper. And now we've come full circle to Hebrews chapter 4, that says we come boldly to the throne of grace for help. And that help is given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, that is the process of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I said at the beginning I wanted to talk about the provision. God provides the Holy Spirit. He teaches us, He empowers us, He transforms us. And I wanted to talk about the process. The process is we deal with sin, we do the Word of God, we depend upon the Holy Spirit as we're dominated by the Word of God. But I also said I wanted to talk about a third thing, the problems that are connected with this. Let me mention two. There's some misunderstandings about the work of the Holy Spirit, especially the filling of the Spirit. And one of them is that it's all about a crisis. Well, there is a crisis in the Scripture of the work of the Holy Spirit called filling, but those are unique cases, like John the Baptist being filled in his mother's womb. They're the sovereign acts of God. Certainly, no conditions were given, no requirements were made, no one ever sought it. So to go seek a crisis would be inappropriate. That is certainly not the application of Ephesians 5:18, because Ephesians 5:18 is not describing a crisis. It says, be filled, and in the Greek text, that's in the present tense. You are being filled constantly. It is describing the person rather than an event. The other misconception that I want to speak to is that Ephesians 5:18 is often said to be teaching that you should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The way this gets preached is the Lord is sitting on the throne and you are sitting on the throne and you need to get off the throne and put the Lord on the throne. Or the other illustration is that you are driving the car, and I keep saying this backwards. You are driving the car and you should let the Lord drive the car. So that the idea is, in both the throne illustration and the car illustration, is that you have lost control and the Lord is in total control. As a matter of fact, if I had the time, I could read you people who have said this is total control of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's always bothered me about that is the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. So it can't possibly be total control of the Lord because you're supposed to be in control. So how do you put all that together? Well, let me just say for starters, it's not Him being totally in control. Years ago, I was preaching for a pastor in Iowa, and he had just discovered at that late date in his life this teaching that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that meant he was in control. And I remember the day that we were driving down this country road in his car and he was telling me about this. And I said, wait a minute, hold on. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit right now? He said, well, I've met all the conditions. He said, you're fudging. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit right now so that He's completely in control of you? And he said, well, I've done all that. I said, you're fudging. And he finally said, okay, yes. I've met the conditions. I guess I am. So, well, I have two responses to that. Number one, that means that what's coming out of your mouth is the Word of God. And secondly, I have a question. Why are you speeding? You see, it's not total control. Now, there is a sense in which the Lord is in control. But the idea that you're behind the wheel and you ought to put Him behind the wheel makes you totally out of control, and that's not biblical. So let me suggest a more appropriate analogy would be that you stay behind the wheel and He's sitting in the passenger seat telling you what to do. So you are in control, but He is in control ultimately. And that, I think, gets more at the idea of control than what is often preached when it comes to the filling of the Spirit. So, let me summarize again what I'm saying today, and let me conclude with some observations. The sum is simply this. God provides the Holy Spirit to bring us to spiritual maturity. The Holy Spirit teaches us, empowers us, and transforms us into Christ-like maturity as we do not grieve Him, do not quench Him, walk in the Spirit, and are filled with the Spirit. Or translated, we deal with sin, we do the will of God, we walk in dependence upon the Lord, and our minds and thoughts are dominated by the Word and wisdom of God. Let me conclude by making a couple of observations. How do you know if you got all this? What's the result of being filled with the Spirit? Actually, I think the closer you get to the Lord, the more conscious you are of being completely unworthy and sinful. At least it seems to me that was the experience of Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up and said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. The same thing happened to Job, and the same thing happened to Peter. I think the closer you get to the Lord, the more you see your sinful, selfish self. But let me quote what some others have said. One has said that it is conformity to the mind and will of God. He goes on to say the Spirit's work is to produce Christian character, Christian service by the exercise of a gift, knowledge of the Scripture through the teaching ministry of the Spirit, but in this context, it pleases the Spirit to mention only the fact that the spiritual life is one of ceaseless praise and gratitude. End of quote. Ah, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to produce Christian character in us, enabling us to serve with a spiritual gift, to produce praise and gratitude. That's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. If you'll look at verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5, you'll notice that it's followed by five participles. And if you look at those five participles in the following verse, you'll see that what it's saying is that the believer who is filled with the Spirit are joyful, thankful, and submissive. Those are the works and result of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One more observation. As I think I've alluded to and said throughout, I want to make very clear before I close. The work of the Holy Spirit is in close conjunction with the Word of God. These two work together. They work in conjunction with each other. I pointed out that in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's as we look in the Word that the Holy Spirit transforms us. I pointed out that in Ephesians 5:18, We're said to be filled with the Spirit with certain results, and those same results are said to be the result of being filled with the Word of God in Colossians 3. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 and the combination of Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 all demonstrate that the work of the Holy Spirit is in conjunction with the Word of God. So, the Word of God and the Spirit of God go together. The biblical approach to the filling of the Spirit is to be filled with the Word until you think like God thinks and trust Him to give you the grace and the strength to do it. Or as I have said many, many times, the Word tells us what to do. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to do it. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I began this message by suggesting that if you had a wealthy boss who wanted you to work 1,000 miles from where you live, he would have to use some means to get you there. Let me go back to that and conclude with it. Let me suggest that he gives you the means of a car and a map. Ha! That says it. That map represents the Scripture. It tells you where to go and how to get there. And the Holy Spirit is the car that gives you the power to do it. So, as you follow the map and depend on the car to get you where the map says you ought to go, you make it to the destination your boss intended. And in the case of God the Father, that is the spiritual maturity. Now, that little analogy works except for one thing. I guess you could make a wrong turn and get off the map and still have the car go. Well, I would have to add, that's where my illustration breaks down. That in my illustration, if you quit following the map, you have grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit, and in the analogy, the car stops, and you go nowhere, spiritually speaking. So, follow the map, and depend on the car to get you there. Let's pray.